If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. I was thinking as we were praising the Lord there, what a morning we've already had to gather together and sing praises to our God and to Christ our Savior, and to see the testimony of baptism and to have some amazing fellowship. If you're visiting with us this morning, our greeting time might shock you, but we just decided if we're going to greet, we're going to greet. We're going to do it right. And when we eat, we do that right too. So, but that's not this morning. And now we get to go and look at God's Word, who, in which He has kept for us for thousands of years. And we began to look at the book of Romans last week, and we looked at the introduction, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 1 there. And in that introduction, Paul informs his readers of two things. One, who the writer of this letter is, or better yet, who the preacher of the good news of this letter is. And secondly, he gives us a short, quick introduction of the gospel. The preacher of the gospel is extremely clear. It is Paul, the writer of this letter is Paul, and he calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ there in verse 1, meaning that Paul is sold out to Jesus Christ. He is sold out to his will. Paul is saying there, when he calls himself a bondservant of Christ, he's saying, I'm willing to do whatever he tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever he tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever he leads me. I'm a man who has made a choice, and that is I'm going to serve him for all of eternity. He goes on and he says that he's called to be an apostle. And the word, as we looked at last week, means he is set aside. Set aside for a purpose, commissioned for a specific purpose. And the purpose was to proclaim, and he calls it the gospel of God. And we looked at that last week, and the word simply means the good news. And so the gospel, as we know it, is the good news of God. It's God's good news. And we're going to go back to that, especially for the first 7 chapters of Romans. Paul's saying there in the beginning, I'm here to serve Jesus, to do his will. I'm a bondservant, and he has set me apart to proclaim God's good news. And then verses 2 through 6, he tells his readers and he tells us this is the same gospel that the prophets promised beforehand that you have in the Holy Scriptures. And then he tells us that, secondly, that the gospel is centered on the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And he explains to us there in some words the two aspects of Christ that we need to understand. And one, he is man. He is fully man. He is a descendant of man, namely David. He is born in the flesh, he tells us, a descendant of David as the Scriptures promise, a descendant of David would give him the right to be the king of Israel, right? And secondly, he's fully God. He is of divine origin. And nothing declared that, as he mentions there in Romans 1, like the resurrection, like his resurrection. The resurrection declared two things, his power and his holiness, his lordship. His power and his lordship. And so this morning we get to this next section in verses 8 through 17. We're not going to go through all of those, but I want to read that section. It's to keep a thought flowing. And as we go through the book of Romans, I would encourage you every week to read up to where we're at for the next week. So, you know, we looked at 1 through 6 and or 1 through 7 last week, and then sometime during the week, read 1 through 6 again and be ready for the next part. And then the next week, read up. And by the time we get to Romans, some of you'll have it memorized because you have that kind of mind, but you'll have that entrenched in you, and you'll begin to see whenever you're talking about the word or thinking about something, when you're studying a book, all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, Romans says this. Oh yeah, Paul talks about that. It begins to relate to every aspect of your life. So this morning, let's we haven't done this in a while, but let's stand in honor of God's word and read this and follow along together here. Romans 1, starting with verse 8 through 17, he says, Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and uncover your truths, the Lord, that we pray that your spirit might guide us in our hearts and in our mind, that it transform every aspect of our life, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, we get a glimpse into the heart of Paul the shepherd. And next week, we get to one of my favorite parts of this letter. But this morning, we'll look at this glimpse of Paul heart as a shepherd. Paul's committed to these Roman believers, and he's not ever even been with them. He's not ever been to Rome. He's committed to them, and they're not even part of the fruit of his own labor. And so, as I said, he hadn't been to Rome yet. He didn't plant a church there yet. He's devoted to being a part of helping them fulfill the mission that God might have for them in their lives. So this morning we're going to observe two things. First, the way in which Paul was devoted to these Christians. And secondly, the reason that Paul was devoted to them. First, verse 8. Look what it says there. Paul was thankful for them. And he begins with the word first, and there is no second as we go on. And a common mistake preachers make, right? They go first or one more thing, and then 45 minutes later, you're hoping they just made a mistake, right? But Paul, this isn't a mistake for Paul at all. The word first means or implies implies an importance. This is of a first importance rather than implying a list here. So he's saying of first importance, I want you to hear this, and that is, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And we'll stop there a minute. Paul was thankful to God for, and he says, you all. And I have some really good friends that say, see, God was from the south. But that's to be debated, right? He's thankful from his heart for those whom God has called as essential as believers in Christ. And being thankful, as Paul is essential in if you want to be spiritually in service to God for other believers here. We're often only, as I thought about it this week, we're often only thankful for those saints that make life easier, right? Or make life a little more joyful, right? Our thankfulness is often extremely self-centered and not God-centered. But the Christian that is walking in God's will, desiring to see God's work be done, understands that God works in many ways, through many different kinds of people, in many different circumstances or situations, right? He even works in difficult circumstances, right? And he uses many different people, kinds of people, in different circumstances with different abilities, both physical and mental. And the mature believer, right, the one walking in God's will is thankful for all of them. For all of them. And Paul is such a person. What is Paul particularly thankful for concerning these Roman believers? Well, look what he says. He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul is thankful for them because of the character of their faith. He's saying it's robust. It means it's strong. It's vigorous. It's stout. It's visible. You see, it's knowable. It's knowable and it's evident by the statement because your faith is being proclaimed. And the word proclaimed means it's been declared. It's plainly, it's openly seen and plainly seen, right? Throughout where? He says throughout the whole world. Now, how is that possible? There's no TV and there's no news and, right? I mean, this is Rome, first century, right? Well, logistically, it's extremely possible. Rome is the epicenter of the world at this time. Rome is about 1 million people. It is huge. It has got the main ports in the whole world. All business goes through Rome. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. This is where it comes from. This is when it is most true, right? If there's news in Rome of any significance, it becomes known around the world because the world is going in and out of Rome and in and out of Rome. And this is Rome. But you think about it. How can a small number of people in house churches have such an impact as to be noticed, right? I mean, do they do this by being lobbyists in the Senate? I don't think so. They didn't have any rights at all in Rome, right? Did they market their church in the marketplace? I doubt that. They're under persecution. Not terrible yet, but it's coming. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say your amazing pastor is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He doesn't say your large numbers are being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He doesn't say your great programs, right? Or your broadcasts are being received by millions, right? He doesn't say that your majestic building is being celebrated as an architectural masterpiece throughout the world. He didn't say any of those things. These are statements that you might hear today about a successful church today, right? And I think that often we can be so arrogant. We can be consumer-oriented people. But Paul has a very different perspective than many contemporary believers in churches today. Paul also doesn't say this. He also doesn't say that their friendliness is being proclaimed throughout the world. He doesn't even say that their compassion is being proclaimed or their love is being proclaimed. He's not commending the Romans for superficial things. He's not commending the Romans for things that can be fake, right? He indicates that their faith was being reported all around the world, you see. And he's not referring to simply their act of faith. He's speaking of the nature of their faith. The Church of Rome was famous because of its faith. Its faith. It was a fellowship of genuinely redeemed saints through whom the Lord Jesus Christ manifested his life and power so that their character, their faith, was known everywhere. John Calvin, he says this about that point there. He says the excellence of the church does not consist in multitude, but in purity. I particularly like what Martin Luther said. He says the true Christian church is the work of the word communicated by every available means. Now, look, I'm sure and I'm certain that the Roman church was friendly and it was compassionate and it was loving. But their faith in the gospel of God and the person and the work of Jesus Christ outshined. It outperformed any good works. And this is essential. It's essential. The lasting impression that they had on people, even when they expressed their friendship and expressed their love and expressed any form of good works, the lasting impression that they left with those people was their faith. And that's so essential. You see, it's one thing for someone to leave the church soup kitchen, if a church had a soup kitchen, right, for the needy and the poor, right? It's one thing for them to leave the church soup kitchen and say, wow, those Christians really love me. And it's quite another for them to leave and say, those Christians love me, right? Those Christians loved on me because God first loved them through his son, Jesus Christ. It's one thing for them to be able to leave and understand that truth, that the good work wasn't simply them, but it was Christ through them. And it was on account of Christ's love through them. When I was a young Christian in Billings, Montana, there was an older gentleman in our church, and it was funny because he was about 82 years old, and he said, come on, tomorrow you want to help me? I got to go help this old guy shovel his driveway. And so I went with him the next morning, and I wasn't working the next morning, and I went with him, and we shoveled the driveway, and it was an older couple, actually, and they weren't believers, and they're shaking his hand, give us a cup of coffee, and said, really want to thank you. Thank you so much for doing this, right? I remember him saying to him, he grabs her hand and he says, look, don't thank me, thank God. Because if it wasn't for the love of God in my life, calling me through Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be having this conversation. And I wouldn't have been here today. You see, he wanted them to make sure and know that he wasn't the one to be exalted, but that God was, right? He wanted them to see his faith through his works, but not just simply see his works, right? He wanted them to see the righteousness of God and not his righteousness. And that's what we'll talk about more next week, you see. The Roman church didn't have or need a marketing strategy or any advertising campaign. Rather, they had a vibrant testimony of how God had changed their lives through the gospel. As people heard of what God was doing in Rome and talked to others, especially in Rome with this church, the word spread so that Paul eventually hears of this. He hears of their faith, right? Even though he hadn't visited Rome. And so his heart rejoices, he says. My heart rejoices. I thank God for this faith. Paul was devoted to these Christians. How? The first thing, Paul was thankful to God for them, for their faith, especially. He's thankful to them because of the character of their faith, right? Now, what is the second way that Paul shows he's utterly devoted to these Christians? The first way was in how he thanked God for them. The second way is how he calls God to witness to his longing on their behalf. In other words, look at this here, verse 9 through 12. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how uncertainly I make mention of you always in my prayers. I like that. More literally, the verse reads this: for God is my witness. In the Greek, they often put the subject matter, the important matter at the beginning. And the important thing is, God is my witness here. It's a strong statement. It's equivalent of I'm making an oath here. I want you to know this is true, right? For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, and the good news concerning his son. In my spirit simply means Paul is completely sold out in serving God. This is not fleshly act. It's not a worldly act. Paul served God with everything he had, beginning with the spirit. That is flowing out of a deep desire in his soul. Romans 12:1, Paul, he appeals to all believers, and he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul's worship and service were completely related, right? His worship was an act of service, and his service was an act of worship. And in Romans 12, he's saying, look, your whole life serving him is a spiritual act. It's a spiritual act. And so God says, whom I serve in my spirit here. In verse 9, he goes on and says, how unceasingly, a term that just expresses frequency without fail. I do this without fail, is he saying. I continually make mention of you in my prayers, right? And these prayers and this unceasing prayer of Paul's life and ministry characterizes his life greatly. He prayed fervently and ceaselessly for many of the churches, as we see in his letters. It's our goal at Grace Bible Church to emulate that. We have tried, we try to have times and opportunities for us to praise. One of the things that we do is we put those missionary prayer inserts in the bulletin 2 or 3 times a month. And the purpose of that, you see, is so that the body can unceasingly pray for these people who are ministering the gospel of Christ throughout the world. It's not there so you get some information and go, oh, that's great, and, you know, and put it in your Bible and forget about it. It's so that we remember to unceasingly pray for these missionaries in the world. I heard from Alan Matamoros. He is our brother who's and his family are in Jordan, ministering now to all the refugees coming over from Syria, all the Muslim refugees. Many of you know him. He called and he said he's going to be here and coming just through Boise on a weekend and headed somewhere else. But so he's like, you know, he wanted to visit, and I'm like, come and share. I'm really interested to hear. He just been to Jordan now a few months, and so we'll get to see him in December. He'll be coming through here in December. But we want to be praying. We want to be like Paul, unceasingly praying for the ministry, right? Ray Pritchard has some convicting thoughts on this section of praying here unceasingly. He says, prayer bridges the gap between people. You can be here and they can be way over there. And through prayer, you can bridge the gap that separates you. Prayer spans the miles that separate us. Prayer overcomes the misunderstandings that separates us. Prayer leaps across the bad memories that pull us apart. Prayer nullifies the estrangement that keeps us from speaking. There can be bitterness and anger between you, even years of alienation, but that doesn't matter when you pray, because prayer bridges the gap between you and those you love. Your heart can touch their heart by the simple act of praying. What starts in your heart goes first to the Father's heart, and purified by the sunlight of His love, your prayer falls like an arrow in the heart of the one you love. Prayer can do that. It enables you to touch people you can't even speak to. If you love someone, you'll pray for them. If you don't love them, you'll stop praying eventually. Because when you pray, one of two things will happen. You will either start loving or you will stop praying. And I like that. You know, until the time of this letter, you think about it, the Roman church had no idea that Paul was even praying for them or even knew about them. You would think about that. And yet, Paul prays for them, right? But God knew that Paul was praying for them, and I believe the fruit of their faith is part of the fruit of Paul's prayers. So the first witness to his longing on their behalf is his unceasing prayer for them. And the second is he has this desire to come alongside them and to minister to them in person. I love this. And he goes on and he says, if perhaps now, verse 10, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That I may, he says, that I may come to you that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. It sounds a little strange maybe to us, but the word impart carries simply the idea of sharing. John the Baptist was asked by the multitudes what they should do to bring forth the fruits in keeping with repentance, right? And John says in Luke 3:8, he said, let the man who has two tunics share, and that's the same word, impart. Let him share with him who has none, and let him who has food likewise. So Paul wishes to do what the Spirit has gifted him in doing, and that is to come to them and help them grow in Christ, to share with them and help them grow in faith. That's what Paul wishes to do. It's what he did when he planted churches like in Galatia and such. He shared. He stayed with them. He ministered to them. He wants to come here and he wants to do that. Paul says here, look, that you may be established. And it means this. It means that they may have a firm foundation. He wants to come alongside them and he wants to, get this, he wants to see their faith strengthened. That's what he wants. And they have great faith already, don't they? I mean, their faith is known. And yet Paul understands that faith can always be strengthened, right? And maybe Paul has an insight that we don't have here, right? right? Because we know history, and we know what these Roman believers don't know yet, and that is some great persecution is coming their way, isn't it? That's some great persecution for their faith. In the near future, many of them will be thrown into arena to fight wild beasts, right? For the sport of entertainment. Some will become human torches for Nero's patio, right? There'll be deep, harsh persecution for their faith. And Paul says, I want to come. I want to impart some spiritual truth, some spiritual faith. I want to strengthen that. I want to establish that in a greater way, right? And I love this. Paul says, basically, I'm not so proud or arrogant that he sees that ministry only goes one way. I love it. He says that you may be established, that you may be firm. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And this, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the church. It's a body of believers that assembles together, some mature, some babes in Christ, and everything in the middle, right? Right? Who are walking day by day, right? To establish, to strengthen, to encourage one another. That's what Paul wants to do. He wants to go to this church and really become a part of it for a while. I want to walk beside you, and I want to help you establish your faith. And he says, and you will likewise help me. You see, you will likewise help me. There are those proud believers that can't imagine how anyone other than a scholar or theologian could ever possibly minister them. Their pride closes their ears and hinders their heart for spiritual growth. There are those who believe the church works like the world. You have the professionals, you have the volunteers, and everyone else just comes to get, to receive. But that's not the church. Romans 12, Paul says this, and we'll look at this in a few months, but look at this. He says, verses 3 through 6, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And isn't that Paul's attitude here? I'm not coming and you need to assemble and give me the pulpit and nothing else, right? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to what? Look, each of us is then to exercise them accordingly. And he goes on, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, and so on. This is a church. Each one comes alongside the mature to the babe in Christ and the babe to the mature in Christ. And because the Spirit of God dwells in both of them, right? When they relinquish their own will and let the Spirit lead, both are encouraged. Both faith, right? Is strengthened, right? Both are strengthened in faith. Anyone who has taken time to minister to the body finds that the blessing always goes both way, isn't it? This, I believe, is why most people come back from mission trips wanting to go again. Because they have found a great blessing in blessing others and doing God's work, you see. Anyone who's taught a fourth grade Sunday school class eventually wonders, how did that child know what God needed me to hear that morning and answer that question in a way that just struck my heart? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit knew. You see? The answer is, the Holy Spirit knew. Look at verse 13. Paul reaffirms his desire to come to them and minister in verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. It was Paul's plan, but it wasn't God's timing yet. And today we're kind of thankful of that because we have this amazing letter, don't we? Right? So then he says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation. He means under debt there, verse 14. I'm under debt. And the best thing about grace is that it pays a debt, all right? We're debtors to God. God's grace forgives the debt. So when grace comes to us from God in the gospel, it comes to pay our debts that we have to him, right? So understand this. Grace doesn't make you a debtor to God, but it makes you a debtor to others who need that same grace, you see? So when Paul says here, I'm under obligation, he's talking about the idea that anyone who has Christ and has the answer to the world's greatest need, sin, see, anyone who has received grace has a debt to share it, that grace. Share that grace. Puts them under solemn obligation to share the good news, and that's what he begins to talk about here. I want to come and share this. And he says, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise, and that would be the Greeks. They were considered the cultured, civilized people. And to the foolish, they would consider that the barbarian. It would have been considered the fool. It refers to someone who has a harsh, rough demeanor, language, who is uncultured, probably poor. And so he's saying, so for my part, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I want to preach to everyone. I want to preach to the cultured and to the uncultured, to the wise and to the fool, right? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Next week, we're going to look at that. And there is the problem that begets man, and it is the righteousness of God. It's not God's problem. It's man's problem. And it's really what the rest of the next six chapters is about. Man lacks righteousness and cannot stand before God. And the rest, the next six chapters of Romans is explaining to us how that righteousness is imparted to us through Jesus Christ. And therefore now we can. We'll begin to look at that next week. Now let me end with three words or three statements here of encouragement for us. Number one, let us be about coming alongside one another to strengthen our faith. I'm going to say something that might sound a little odd at first. Don't concentrate only and be consumed only on your sin and your failures. Acknowledge your sins, as the Bible says. Repent from them. Turn away from them, right? Share them with one another, as Scripture says. Do that. But don't let them consume you, right? That is not the foundation of your faith. The foundation of your faith is not your perfection. The foundation of your faith is God and Christ, you see? It is in who they are, what they have done, and what they will do. The foundation of your faith is not rooted in your own righteousness, not even the righteousness you have from God, okay? That's a result of it, right? The foundation is God's righteousness. The foundation is the person of Christ. The foundation is the person of God. Your faith is no stronger than your knowledge and belief in the person and work of God in Jesus Christ. Your faith can't exceed that. So build upon that with each other. Number two, pray for one another. You may feel that you have nothing to offer me or any other believer in the church. You couldn't be more wrong. You can pray. You can pray. Everyone, every believer can do that. You can pray for one another. I know some people that just grab the church directory and pray for people in the church. And you say, well, how? They don't know what's going on in their life. The same thing that's going around in everybody's life, right? The Spirit of God is battling the flesh. Huh? Paul prays. You don't know what to pray? Pray what Paul prays. Ephesians 1. 15 through 17, for this reason, I too, having heard of faith in Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here's the prayer: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be given to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? in the knowledge of Him. Pray that God may give you wisdom and revelation in who He is, right? In a greater and greater detail, in the depth of the knowledge of who God is and Christ is. Ephesians 3, another prayer. I love this one. Prayer 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened, look, with power through His Spirit in the inner man. This is where transformation takes part. Inside out, from the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He wants you to know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. You see, the immeasurable love of Christ. He wants you to begin to comprehend that, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And thirdly here, join me in praying that the goal of this church and every believer here and every believer in the church in this valley, that their faith would be known throughout this city, you see, throughout this state, throughout the country. How about the world? That our faith would be known. And actually, and they wrote that the other afternoon, I said, I think we ought to start even closer to home. That our faith would be known before the brethren. That's what we did here in baptism today. Proclaim our faith to the brethren and to any of the world that's looking on, right? But it'd be known to our brethren and in our homes and in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our clubs, in our PTAs, and our friends and our enemies. Right? That people might look and know us for our faith. Not simply for good works, but good works that come from a faith in Christ. That they might know that this is why I am the way I am. This is why I don't laugh at your jokes. This is why I give of myself. This is why I give time to my family when the world says, no, just give more to your work. Let them know that it is your faith. That should be our prayer, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Lord God, we see a heart of Paul in the encouragement that he has for the believers there. And Lord, I pray that we are encouraged and both convicted, Lord, that our faith is known beginning with those closest to us. And those within our immediate world and our work and our friends and our home and our schools, Lord, and that it spreads out from there to the city, to the country, to the world. Lord, that our faith in you is the thing that shines. Our faith in you is that which the world sees. God, I thank you for your word. I pray for our missionaries throughout the world as I think of my Brother Jorg in Kyrgyzstan, Lord, and trying situations, and yet he doesn't see it that way. And I pray for his boldness in the gospel. I pray that he stands firm to truth. I pray that his faith is what is known as people look at him and watch him. I pray this in Christ's name.